of 2 Timothy in chapter 3. Really looking forward to today's message. It's going to be very, very encouraging to us. 2 Timothy in chapter 3, we'll be reading verses 1 through 5. It says, "But realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, and holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these." Father, bless these words and the message now in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated.
Thank you. Still some water? I should be all set. Okay. Hello again. Now, Pastor Steve read the passage, and as you know, we've gone through this entire section as a little side road in Luke, a little side road. It's been about 10 or 15 messages, something like that, but we are finishing it next week. We are going to finish the last section of this passage next week, and then I think when we get back to Luke, you're going to see the significance of why we spent all of this time looking at the milieu of these last days. Now, in the passage that Pastor Steve read, the passage that will be the phrase that we'll be considering this morning is that men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And I don't think we have to strain too much to see that this is true today. We're living in an age where people are addicted to pleasure. In fact, we're living in an age of addictions. Addictions to alcohol, pornography, addictions to drugs, gambling. And all of these addictions, we could say, flow out of the same basic sinful desire. And that is the desire to please ourselves rather than God. The gambler wants money. The alcoholic or the drug addict wants a buzz. The person addicted to pornography wants some kind of stimulation. But all the arrows point in. I want to pleasure myself. If I have more money, I'll be happier. If I have more sex, I'll be happier. If I drink more, I'll be happier. And so on a quest for pleasure, the person addicted to alcohol goes from party to party to party to party to party, seeking happiness. The person addicted to sex goes from sexual encounter to sexual encounters to sexual encounter, always feeling completely empty the next morning. And the person addicted to gambling hits a couple of lucky nights and loses everything. And the emptiness, the folly of all of these things come flooding in as they realize that they don't truly bring happiness. The fact of the matter is, by the way, if you hear me wheezing today, I'm fighting this thing that I'm on the downside of, but still you can hear in my voice a little raspiness, so I do apologize for that. I don't want you to think I'm dying or anything, you know. Look at him up there. Call 911, get some resuscitation. But the thing that really blew my mind as I began to study these things and the Lord really impressed upon me is the basic fact that the believer needs to know is that we were created for God's pleasure, not for our own. We weren't created to live a life of entertainment. You know, America is one of the few countries that has the kind of problems that we have because we're so wealthy, we're so prosperous, we're so over the top that we never really have to worry about whether we're going to eat today. Oh, okay. We never have to really worry about whether we're going to eat today. Most Americans don't have this problem. Most Americans do not. I'm not saying there's no poverty in our country, but most Americans don't have to worry about the basic necessities of life. And because of it, we have the time to be idle, and the time to think about how we can go from one stimulation to another. Revelation chapter 4 in verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down. This is the scene in heaven. We're going to be looking at it in Revelation very, very soon. the church is in heaven, and the 24 elders who represent the priesthood of all church age saints, we'll talk about it when we get there, but the 24 elders fall down before him that sat upon the throne, this is God the Father, and worshiped him who that lives forever and ever and ever. And they cast their crowns before his throne, saying, this is what they said, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they were created. We were created for God's pleasure. And for thy pleasure they are created. Remember that song? Thou hast created, O Lord. We're created for God's pleasure. And you know what happens? When we lose sight of the fact that we were created for God's pleasure, and that the chief goal of man, as the Westminster Confession reminds us, is to enjoy God, to bless him, to live a life that's pleasing to God, that his pleasure is what's important instead of our own. You know what happens? We end up being on a wild goose chase, trying to chase something that we can never catch. We're looking for a goal, as we'll see a little later, that's unattainable. Psalm 102, 12 to 16, listen to this. But thou, O Lord, dost abide forever in thy name to all generations. Thou wilt arise and have compassion on Zion, for it's time to be gracious to her. This is talking about the regathering of the nation of Israel. And I was blown away by this. Listen to it. Surely thou servants find pleasure in her stones. There's a day coming when the servants of God are going to find pleasure in the things that God has done, in the things that God has prepared. The very rocks of the millennial kingdom, the stones of it, are going to be a source of pleasure for God's people. And even today, the things that God has given, the things that God has prepared for us, are the things that should be bringing us pleasure. For the believer, true happiness is found in living in harmony with the purpose for which we were created. And that purpose is to please God. Now, Jesus Christ has promised the believer a supernatural peace, supernatural joy, a clear understanding of righteousness, and the availability of divine power, divine omnipotence to live the Christian life. These things have been promised to every believer in the church age. But these things are only experienced by people, believers, who dwell within the kingdom of God. Now, we've talked about two kingdoms before. There are two kingdoms spoken of in the scriptures, two divine kingdoms. One of them is that literal kingdom that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to bring to the earth when he returns with his church. When he comes down from the clouds of heaven, and we've already been married, we've gone through the Bema Seat judgment in heaven, and all hell has literally broken loose on the earth. The Lord is going to reestablish his kingdom for 1,000 years, and then that 1,000-year kingdom will become an eternal kingdom where righteousness will reign. And no longer will anybody run up to somebody and teach them about the Lord. You know why? Everybody will know about the Lord. For the knowledge of the Lord will fill the whole earth just as the waters fill the earth. Everywhere present in abundance. And the very thoughts of God, the law of God, will be written onto the neurons of the brains of men. And will think thoughts of God. And the old sin nature, finally, in the eternal kingdom, will be done away with altogether. And no longer will there be any need. No longer will there be any sin and rebellion. The Lord's literal kingdom. This phrase, the kingdom of heaven, always refers to this literal kingdom. The herald of the Messiah, John the Baptizer, came. We call him John the Baptizer and not John the Baptist because he had no denominational affiliation. So John the Baptizer came, and he had a very clear message in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Change your thinking, Israel, because a literal kingdom is at hand. It's being offered to you, and the king is coming. And the Lord was tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights in Matthew chapter 4. And at the end of that temptation, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, we see Jesus picking up the same exact identical message. Change your mind, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is a reference to the legitimate offer of the millennial kingdom that the master himself was offering to Israel. But we know that he came to his own, and his own what? Received him not. So the kingdom is currently in a period of suspension. We're still waiting for that kingdom to come. But it's a legitimate kingdom. It's a future kingdom. Revelation chapter 12, verses 7 to 10. And there was war in heaven. This is set in the middle of the tribulation period. And it shows the declaration of the coming kingdom. There was war in heaven, and Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no place found for them. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who's called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This is the confinement of the devil locally to the earth during the second half of the tribulation period. Revelation 12, 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, watch this now. Now the salvation and power and kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they, that is the tribulational martyrs, overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, because they did not love their life even unto death. This kingdom is coming, and someday a great proclamation is going to be heralded in heaven. Look, now is the salvation in the kingdom of God, and the kingdom of his Christ, the authority of his Christ has come, and the great dragon who accuses the brethren day and night has been cast down. And God is about to establish his throne upon the earth, and the nations will all know its light and make yearly pilgrimages in Zechariah chapter 14 to come and see the Christ on the earth, on his throne in Mount Zion, the most elevated place in the world at that time. So we've talked about that kingdom, and I have no intention of talking about it today. Let me talk about the other kingdom. This is another kingdom, which is called the kingdom of God. Now, this is a tough phrase to define, because the kingdom of God, this phrase, the kingdom of God, basileu tou theou, is sometimes used to refer to this internal kingdom that we're going to talk about now, but sometimes it's used to refer to the literal kingdom that we just talked about, called the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes it even refers to the entire rule of God over all the planet, believers and unbelievers. So this phrase has to be dealt with very carefully. And when you apply your rules of hermeneutics, you've got to be very careful when you deal with this phrase to find out what exactly is the Lord talking about here. But what I want to talk about this morning is, okay, so we've got this literal kingdom that's coming. We all understand that. But there's another kingdom. The kingdom is the one that we talk about, which we call the internal Garden of Eden, the place where every believer can retreat. It's the place where the believer can sleep in the boat in the middle of the white squall. Do you understand what I mean? It's the place where in the midst of the storms of life, no matter how crazy they are, when all of the fishermen, all of the disciples were on the boat and they hit that white squall, they were all panicking and they had to run to the back of the boat. And what did they have to do? They had to wake Jesus up, who was sleeping in the back of the boat. And Jesus was angry that they couldn't be in the same place he was, resting in faith. Listen, nobody has ever drowned in a boat that God didn't permit to drown in a boat. Nobody has ever fallen out of the sky that God didn't permit to fall out of the sky. And the Lord knew, Jesus knew, that his fate was in the hands of God. And he knew that if somebody took a gun and put it right to his head and said, you do this, that, or the other thing, or I'll blow your brains out, that without God's permission, that gun wouldn't work. God has created all things and controls all things. Jesus Christ created the molecules that made up the nails that held him to the cross, and he was also sustaining, holding together, keeping the integrity of those molecules in the nails together as he hung on the cross. the creator and sustainer of the universe on the cross, holding the universe together at that very moment. For by him, Colossians 1, 17 and 18 says, all things consist, integrate, hold together. And when molecules don't hold together, you know what they do? They disintegrate or fall apart. Jesus, in the boat, sleeping in another place than where the disciples were. What can we say about this kingdom? What can we say about this internal kingdom? First of all, you're supposed to be in it right now. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 13 says, for he, that is Jesus, delivered, past tense, delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his dear son. It's already happened. The transaction has already taken place. We're now a part of another kingdom. We don't belong to the kingdom of this earth. We belong to another kingdom. The second thing we can say is it's not of this realm. Jesus, in one of my favorite verses, Jesus standing before Pilate. Pilate, therefore, entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Well, second interview with you. Are you or are you not the king of the Jews? Jesus says, with amazing calm and dignity, the same calm and dignity, tranquility, rest of soul that he experienced when he was in the back of the boat during the white squall. Knowing all things. We see this phrase as the Lord gets closer to the cross. We see this phrase over and over again. And the Lord, knowing that all things were at hand, said, knowing that that on the same day, a few hours from now, that he would have railroad-sized spikes driven through his wrists, knowing that the crown of thorns would be placed on his head and that his back would be laid open with whips, with unbelievable calm, the Lord said, are you asking me this on your own initiative? And Pilate answered and said, I'm not a Jew, am I? Like, what do I care about these Jewish things? Your own nation and chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? And Jesus answered, my kingdom, listen please, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered up to the Jews, but my kingdom does not belong to this realm. So the second thing that we can say about the kingdom of God is that it doesn't belong to this realm. If it did, the Apostle John would never have said, love not the world or anything in it, because it's not going to last. It's a mirage, as we'll see. Next, it's not approachable by works. This kingdom is not approachable by works. Mark chapter 12 and verse 28 and following. Listen to this. Oh, I think this is so good. Jesus is speaking with a scribe. And the scribe asks him, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus says, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And the scribe answers the Lord this way. He says, you're right, Jesus. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and might, and love your neighbor as yourself. He said, surely all the burnt offerings in the world aren't as great as these two commandments. And Jesus looked at the man, and you know what he said to him? You're closer to the kingdom than you think. Because only when we get to the place where we realize that our works are nothing before the Lord. We can't approach the Lord, who is holy, on the basis of our imperfect works. Because of his graciousness, he gives us reward and allows us to have reward in heaven because of our works. But nothing that he gives us out of his goodness can be on the basis of works because they're imperfect. And when the scribe came to this understanding, Jesus said to him, you're closer to experiencing that kingdom than you think. Isn't that wonderful? What else can we say about this kingdom? Well, it's an internal Garden of Eden that every believer has the option of living in. And just as the original biosphere of Eden was characterized by tranquility and awareness of our righteousness and supernatural joy, which permeated the garden at all times, so in the same way, that garden, which is available to you and I, now I'm going somewhere with this. I want you to follow this because you can be delivered by the message today. I'm going somewhere with this. The Bible says in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And what I'm going to try to show you by the end of this message is the only time we're ever going to be happy is when we're trying to please God. And He's created for us a garden to retreat into where perfect happiness is, where perfect joy is, where a perfect understanding of our righteousness is. We don't have to be swept down by the waves of the sea every time a trial comes. We don't worry about the charge of the elephant, the big things. The charge of the mosquito sends the church running today. And it doesn't have to be that way. What did the Lord mean when He said to Peter? Peter said, hey, what's in this for us? We've given up a lot to follow you, Jesus. The Lord didn't rebuke him, but He answered his question. And He said, there is no one that has ever left home and family and all that they have to follow me that will not receive a hundredfold where? In this world and the one to come. Have you ever thought about that? What is the one in this world? Like, where's the hundredfold? Most of us have given more than we've received financially. Most of us aren't rolling in money. What is this hundredfold blessing? Well, the TV preachers will tell you, well, you sow the seed into the kingdom. By the kingdom, they mean my ministry. You sow the seed and tread it upon the water, you know, and God's going to press it down and send it right back to you. If you think God is that kind of clown, you're mistaken. Genie, you know, you rub the lamp and you get three wishes. That's not God. But those promises are true. Have you ever wondered what that hundredfold blessing is? Do you know what I believe a part of that temporal inheritance is? This internal kingdom that we're talking about this morning. I've got a place where I can go when all hell breaks loose on the earth. I've got a place where I can retreat when everyone I know comes against me. I've got a place where I can go when everybody that I know turns against me, starts talking about me, backstabs me, when everyone betrays me. When all of the disciples ran away, and when Judas, for those lousy 13 pieces of silver, betrayed the master, there was a place that Jesus had to go. And in that place, all the distress finally gave way to a beautiful calm where he could contemplate what was coming the next day and say, Father, if there's any other way, but you know what? If there's no other way, I want your way. Your will be done, not mine. Because, Father, I wasn't sent here for my own pleasure. In the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure, but I wasn't sent here for my own pleasure. Whatever you want, God, that's what I want. And Jesus had a garden. And it wasn't the Garden of Gethsemane. It was a place where he could rest. Nobody ever had the demands on them that the Lord Jesus had on him. We can't even begin to understand the spiritual warfare as the devil himself realized with his army of fallen angels and demons that the Son of God was incarnate and upon the earth. He's up to something. I don't believe he ever banked on the resurrection. I believe that that really took him by surprise. I believe that at the death of Christ, he really thought he had a victory. But when the Lord arose, oh, death, where is your victory? Grave, where's your sting? Where's your victory now, death? Even death can't steal from the believer. I am the way and the truth and the life, Jesus said. And if any man simply believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? Death conquered. Death gone forever. So now what enemy do you have, believer? The Lord would say to us, in the midst of hell breaking loose, he would say, I've conquered them all. Ah, but Lord, I go through so much. My family has turned their backs on me. I know. Jesus says, I know. He says, don't you know that I haven't come to bring peace on the earth, but a sword? And a man's greatest enemies will be the enemies of his own house? And I will set father against son, and son against father, and mother against daughter, and in-laws against whoever is the opposite of that. He goes, don't you know that I've come to bring a sword? The Christian message isn't one. It's a message of unity, but it doesn't bring unity. Because this is the devil's world. He's the god of this age in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's the spirit that energizes the children of disobedience in Ephesians 2:2. That's why the devil could legitimately offer Jesus all the kingdoms of the world. The devil's stupid in the sense of not getting the fact that he's going to lose. But he's not dumb enough to bring something before God that he knows isn't his to give. And he said, Jesus, I know you're coming to win this planet back. I'll give it to you without the cross. The crown without the cross. All you have to do is bow down and worship me. I'll give it all to you. And he brought him to the highest place, and he showed him in a 365-degree panorama as the sky lit up in this unbelievable IMAX was nothing compared to this. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and somehow also able to impress upon Jesus the glory of those kingdoms. All of the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I will give to you if you will but worship me. The Lord had a place to retreat. And we do too. Two important passages dealing with this kingdom. Romans chapter 14 and verse 17. For the kingdom of God is not in eating and drinking, but in righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness simply means this, that the believer who lives in this kingdom has a clear understanding that his standing before God is righteousness. He has been made righteous by the blood of the Lamb. Not that he's righteous in and of himself, but he's been made righteous by the blood of Christ. Therefore, he has the right to stand in the presence of God. Not because of any goodness on his own, but because of the goodness of the Lord, his master. And then secondly, peace. That's the tranquility of the Lord in the back of the boat sleeping through the white squall. The ability in the midst of all of the storms of life to have rest and peace and calm in your soul and not lose it when the world's going crazy. Because somebody whispers two letters and a number. A Y and a 2 and a K. And then joy in the Holy Spirit. You know what joy in the Holy Spirit is? It's that supernatural happiness that I think probably 0.1% of Christians experience once in their life. And we're going to try to show you why in the closing moments of our service. One other important passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. You know what Jesus promised in Luke chapter 22 and verse 49? He said to his disciples, he was getting ready to go. He says, I am going away, but in just a few moments, in just a few days, he says, I am going to give you the promise of the Father, and you will be clothed with power. How do you like that terminology? You will be clothed with power. Reiterated just before the ascension in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, the Spirit will come upon you. Just a few days hence, and you shall receive power to be my witnesses in all of the earth. In this place, in this garden, is the power to live the Christian life. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 to 21 shows that the divine omnipotence of God is available to every believer. And we know what Paul said. He prayed for three things in that passage. He says he didn't pray that the believer would get God's power. He prayed that the believer's eyes would be opened so that they could understand that they already have it. Why do you think Paul said we are more than conquerors in all these things through Christ? He didn't pray, oh, pray for the power, brother. Oh, God, drop the power down. The power's been down. The power is here. The Holy Spirit that lives in you is omnipotent. The same Spirit in Romans 8:11 that rose Christ from the dead lives in you, that we may know the surpassing greatness of his power toward us. The same power which he put into operation when he rose Christ from the dead. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Think about it. The same power that God put into operation when he rose Christ from the dead is available to you and I. Where? I don't have any kind of power like that, God. Gene, you know what? As a matter of fact, my life is pretty powerless. Because you don't spend any time in the garden. You see, the garden is where peace is. The garden is where joy is. The garden is where a real understanding of your righteous standing before God is. You should never spend any time there. Because they think that their righteousness somehow comes through keeping a good testimony or something. You're righteous in spite of it. In spite of your failure, in spite of my failure, I'm still righteous. That's the glory of the gospel. That's the evangelion, the good news. And power available to me to live the Christian life. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Sounds like a good promise, huh? You know what the Greek says? The word that's used here is en dunamao. It's a verb. The word dunamao is the word that we get dynamito from. But that's power. En is the preposition that means in, power, in me. I can do all things through Christ, present active participle, who keeps on infusing me with his power. I can do all things. Hey, I can handle it. But you say, I'm not handling it. You got to go where the power is, and it's in the garden. It's in the kingdom. And that kingdom is not of this world. Well, you're talking about a kingdom a lot. Can you give us a key to it? Like, how do we get there? Where's the door? That kind of thing. How do we get there? Very fluffy kind of message. Okay, we like it. Ethereal, biblical, good. How do we actually get to this kingdom? There's only one kind of person that can spend time in this kingdom. That person in the Bible is called a disciple. What is a disciple? What comes into your mind when you think of the word disciple? Technically, a disciple is a disciplined student of the Word of God. A mathetes. But what's a disciple? You know the picture that I get of a disciple? I get a picture of a student sitting at the foot of the master, listening to everything he says. And when the master says, get up and let's go, the student doesn't question why. He gets up and he goes. He follows the leading of his master. Jesus says, I will not say many more things to you. These things have I spoken to you before they happen, so that when they happen, you will believe. And I will not say many more things to you because the devil is gearing up for another attack. Only know that he has nothing in me. And then he says these amazing words after he makes that statement. Now come on, let's get out of here. Those are the last words of John 14. Now arise, let's beat it. We have somewhere else to go. You know what didn't happen? John didn't say, well, you know, you really think we ought to be going over there? I mean, really, don't you think we ought to go over here? It's sunny over there. It's nice and shady over here. When Jesus said, get up and let's go, you know what they did? They got up and they went. Why? Because they were disciples. What's a disciple? What are some of the examples of discipleship we see in the Bible? Number one, Luke 9, 57 and 58. As they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. You sure you want to be a disciple? In other words, being a disciple means that you're going to give up some of your conveniences in the kingdom that doesn't matter for the one that does. Example number two, Luke chapter 9, verses 59 to 60. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, first permit me to go bury my father. That's a reasonable request. My father's died, has died, or is dying. I want to go to the funeral. Jesus said, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. You go and preach the gospel. No, thanks. I didn't realize that you were serious. Quite a thing. So the master requires absolute obedience from the disciple. Number three, Luke chapter 6, verses 61 to 62. And another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those who are at home. And Jesus said, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Isn't that something? In other words, you've got to leave the pre-salvation stuff behind and go forward. Example number four. Matthew chapter 19, 16 to 22. Someone came to him, rich young ruler, and he says, Lord, I've done really good. What am I lacking? Jesus gives him the law. Tells him, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your mother and father. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the young man said to him, all of these things have I kept. What am I lacking? And Jesus said, if you want to be complete, go and sell all your possessions and give it to the poor. Notice he didn't say, go sell all your possessions and give it to Judas. He's holding our money. He said, go sell all your things and give it to someone else. And then you'll be perfect and lacking nothing and come and follow me. Now, why did Jesus make a statement like that? We're going to see in just a moment. Because I want you to turn to a passage as we close. And I want you to see something very beautiful about the true nature of what discipleship is. Matthew chapter 6. Please turn there with me. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Listen to what Jesus said in this beautiful passage, beginning with verse 19. He said, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on the earth where moth and dust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, the Lord is not talking about being rich or being poor. This is not a Francis of Assisi and vow of poverty that he's talking about. But he's talking about where the heart is, the treasure is as well. And what you truly treasure is where your heart belongs. And what Jesus is saying, what you treasure has to belong to a different kingdom, not the one of this world where everything is going to pass away. But look at what he says here. The lamp of the body is the eye. Oh, please, everybody, take a deep breath. Wake up. We've got a couple more minutes left. We're going to get you out of here right on time. Okay, almost. Now watch this. Deep breath. Watch this, please. Please, I'm begging you. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is clear, the whole body will be full of light. Listen to this. If the eye is clear, Jesus said, the whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, the whole body will be full of darkness. If, therefore, the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters because he's either going to serve one and hate the other or serve the other and hate the other. Listen to what Dietrich Bonhoeffer had to say about these verses. This is from The Cost of Discipleship. The life of discipleship can only be maintained as long as nothing is allowed to come between Christ and ourselves. The disciple always looks only to his master, never to Christ and the law, or Christ and religion, or Christ and the world. He avoids all such notions like the plague. Only by following Christ alone can he preserve a single eye. Now, I want to say two things about the eye. First of all, the eye has to be single. It has to be single. The disciple has a single eye. Peter, John, James, come with me for a minute. Up to the top of the mountain, they go, Matthew chapter 17. The Lord takes away the veil of his flesh for a moment and allows them to see him in his millennial glory. You know that passage? The transfiguration of Christ. I've never seen it like this before, though. In meditating upon these scriptures this week, I've never seen it quite like this before. All of a sudden, the boys look, and you know what they see? They see Elijah and Jesus and Moses. And Peter, who is always the big mouth of the group, says, it's good that we're all here. Like he called a meeting or something. It's good. You're probably wondering why I all called you here. But he says, it's good that we're all here in his piety. He says, it's good that we're all here. Let me prepare. Listen to this. Three booths, three tents, one for Moses, one for Jesus, and one for Elijah. Let me prepare three tents. And the Bible says immediately out of the sky came a cloud and it rested right upon Jesus, and a voice came out of the cloud. And now notice this in context. The voice said, "This is my only begotten Son. Listen to him." Peter, I don't want you to see three tents. I don't want you to see Moses, and I don't want you to see Elijah. And immediately the three of them fell on their face for fear. And then the Bible says, looking up, they saw no one but Jesus alone. The disciple is called to have a single eye toward the Lord, to see only Christ. The more things you see in your periphery, the farther you get from the kingdom. In the kingdom, there is only one object of occupation. In the kingdom of God, in that garden, there's only one object of occupation. The second thing I want to say about the eye is it has to be clear. Now, Bonhoeffer made a statement that blew my mind. A lot of things in this message blew my mind. I love this message. You know what he said? He said, if the eye sees something that's not there, the whole body's deceived. And I began to meditate upon this, and I was reading Cause for Discipleship. I'm reading that book, The Cost of Discipleship, in devotional readings. It's a wonderful, wonderful book to read as devotionals. And I began to think about this and meditate upon it, and I began to think, holy smokes, think about this now. When I was in Africa with my wife in the Sahara Desert, we saw a mirage. While we were in the desert, in one of these 4x4s, the guide, Bashir, pointed to the horizon and he said, "Do you see the mirage?" Now the mirage, I always thought a mirage was something, you know, your brain's been being baked by the sun and you end up like Muhammad, seeing visions and writing the Quran, right? That's what happened. That's how Islam was started. Too much time in the desert. But watch this. When I always thought it was, you know, like the effect of like being like tired or not having water, not at all. A mirage, if I see it, you'll see it too. Because it's a physiological thing that happens. Let me give you the exact definition. I actually looked it up in Webster's so I could read it to you. This is the definition. It's an optical illusion in which atmospheric refraction by a layer of hot air distorts or inverts reflections of distant objects. I like the second definition better because I didn't understand the first one. It's something illusory or unattainable. Now listen. This is what the Lord showed me as I was thinking about this passage and the statement that Bonhoeffer made. We saw that mirage. We looked. You know what it looked like in the middle of the desert? It looked like there was an ocean over the horizon. And when the eye that is not single and is not clear lies to the body, when through the eye something is allowed to come that's not true, the whole body, Jesus said, is deceived. And you know what happens? Basing myself on the lie that I think is true, my fingers go into work, into motion, my feet go into motion, my whole body goes into motion to attain the thing that's not real. And I put all of my energy, all of my strength, all of my might into getting to the water. And the tragedy is I don't find out that it's nothing but sand until I've expended everything I have to get to it. Here's the mirage. You'll be happy if you seek your own pleasure. In the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. If I can get more sex, God, I'll be happy. If I can get, well, you wouldn't say that to God, because he'll turn you into toast. You're still holy, don't forget that. Oh, God, if I could have more money, I'd be happy. There were happy people with and without money. That shows you how ridiculous that is. Oh, if I could have some of this, God, I'd be happy. Oh, God, if I could have some of this, I'd be happy. Oh, God, more entertainment, I'd be happy. We have entertained our nation into imbecility. Kids can't read, but they know how to surf the net. And the mirage that's over the horizon are all those promises which are completely unattainable. And the believer is duped into the devil. You know why? He failed to do two things. And these are two things that the disciple does. And this is the reason why the disciple can live in real joy, in real peace, in real righteousness, and experience real power.
as he lives in that garden. You know what the that guy hasn't done? He hasn't kept the eye single, and he hasn't kept the eye clear. The disciple allows nothing to come between him and the master, nothing. That's what a disciple is. The closer I can get to the foot of the Lord is where I want to be. One last illustration we're going to go. I thought about this. I got a pair of cheap sunglasses. And if I went and bought an expensive pair of sunglasses, I'd be buying a cheap pair soon anyway because I lose them all the time. So I got a pair, $5 from Walmart. I like them. But the only problem is when I put them on, I can't see too good. Some people say my driving has actually improved with these glasses. All right, now watch, okay? This is what I was thinking about because of my cheap sunglasses. I was thinking that every time I allow something into my life that comes between me and the Lord, some goal, some idea, something, some love for something other than God, it's like putting on a pair of cheap sunglasses. I can still see, but not as clear. And then another thing comes in. I want more money and I want the girls. It's like putting another pair of cheap sunglasses over that pair. And another thing comes in and God becomes fourth place and there are three things above him. And it's like putting a pair of cheap sunglasses over the other two pairs. And if the light that goes into the eye be darkness, Jesus said, how deep is that darkness? You know why? You're seeing things that aren't really there. You're being promised things that aren't really there. And the believer, how many believers will spend their whole life walking in the desert toward the water only to find that it's just sand? Let me tell you something. I know that there are some people in this room who've lost their way. I know that there are some people in this room who are more concerned with their own pleasure than the pleasure of the Lord, living a life which is pleasing to the Lord. Friend, I want to tell you something today. It's a mirage. It's not real. You know, the woe and the agony and the pain of devoting your life to something that means nothing. For his pleasure, we have been created. If you've lost your way this morning, I want you to be honest with yourself and be honest with the Lord. You're not really happy. You may go from one stimulation to the next stimulation to the next stimulation, but you're not really happy. You know when you've been happy. You've been happy when you've been in the Lord's presence in that garden where you're happy and there's no real good reason to be. Everything's going wrong. Zippity-doo-da, zippity-yay. I'm living in my own garden today. Hey. You're happy. You don't know why. I give unto you a peace that the world cannot understand, Jesus said. It's a peace that the world cannot what? Give. It's a peace that the world cannot give. Listen, would you come back to Jesus this morning? Would you come back to the real source of your happiness this morning? Would you commit yourself anew to the one who loves you and gave himself for you? That's the challenge of this message. Paul said, mark it down, in the last days, men will be lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And as we go toward our own pleasure, we miss all of the hundredfold blessings that he has for us in this earth. They just go by the wayside. Oh, how dark will be the day when we get to the top of the hill and we realize that the only thing there is more sand. Amen? Let's bow our heads and pray.